Let us pray this morning. Our Father, we thank you that your mercy does indeed last forever, that you have shown yourself faithful to our fathers, and we know that you will show yourself faithful to us. We pray as we come before your word today that by your Spirit you would teach us and instruct us, that you would grant us understanding of your ways and empower us by your Spirit to enter the rest that you continue to hold before us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Gregory the Great, the Bishop of Rome from around the year 590 until the year 604, is credited with comparing the sacred scriptures to a kind of river which is both shallow and deep. A river that is both shallow and deep. Shallows where a lamb may wade, and depths where an elephant may swim. It's a river with shallows where a lamb may wade, and depths where an elephant may swim. The scriptures, in other words, contain a remarkable diversity. Some things are simple and straightforward, requiring little skill to grasp. Other things are incredibly complicated and difficult, requiring years of meditation and consideration in order to really understand them and apply them. The scriptures themselves acknowledge this diversity. Peter, for example, writes about Paul's letters that there are in them many things hard to understand, which the unstable distort to their own destruction. Unfortunately, many American Christians, especially we evangelicals for some reason, have in recent years confined ourselves exclusively to the shallows, even claiming at times that it's sinful or wrong to try and plumb the depths. Consequently, our sermons are often trite and simplistic, our devotion to intellectual pursuits is negligible, and our theological depth is frequently superficial. This tendency to stay in the shallows and to boast of staying in the shallows is not something that the book of Hebrews countenances. Indeed, Paul rebukes his audience, he will rebuke his audience later in Hebrews, for failing to go deeper in their grasp of the faith. He writes in chapter 5, verse 12, that though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. And this, he says, is a shameful thing. By this time they should have been teachers, and yet Paul was still having to instruct them, to bring them along in some of the elementary elements of the faith. We are, as the people of God, to press toward maturity with our minds as well as with our hearts. This is our calling as the people of God. Now, I say all of this by way of introduction to our text today in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, because it is one of the most challenging texts in the book of Hebrews. It is a deep part of the scriptural river. It requires a great deal of concentration, attention, and meditation in order to understand it aright. For years now, I have attempted to get my brain around this thing. I have to preach on it now because it's the next text. I think that I've got it, but I may not. Okay. There may be things that I'm missing, okay. But this is the nature of the Word of God. Paul writes it. He doesn't apologize for writing it. He requires us as Christ's disciples to endeavor to understand it and to apply it in our lives. There is no such thing, brothers and sisters, as Christianity light. We are called as disciples of Christ to serve Him, to understand His Word, to study it, to apply it in our lives. And sometimes that means that we get to wrestle with challenging texts. This particular text, some parts of it are really easy to understand. The main thrust is really easy. It's the rationale that Paul gives that is at times challenging to follow. But Lord willing, we will study it this morning and at least grow in our grasp of his point here and our understanding of the Word of God. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, you may recall that this comes in the middle of Paul's discussion of Jesus as the exalted prophet. Back in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, he is quoted from Psalm 95. And then in 3:12 through 19, he exhorted us to, he warned us lest we harden our hearts even as our fathers did. Now in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 or 1 through 13, he holds out to us the promise of rest. So give ear to the word of the Lord. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering God's rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for God has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord. As we consider this particular passage, I would like us to first get an overview of the text and then look in more detail at Paul's argument and conclusion. I think that one of the reasons that Paul's words here in Hebrews chapter 4 are challenging for us to understand is that we moderns do not know how to read the Old Testament typologically or thematically. Let me illustrate my point. If you keep your finger here in Hebrews chapter 4 or your bookmark or whatever it may be, and turn back to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, I want to illustrate our inability to read the Old Testament the way the New Testament does, to read the Old Testament typologically. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is comparing the church to the Jews in the wilderness period. The very thing that he's doing in Hebrews chapter 4. Okay? So, very similar ideas being presented. In addition, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is warning the Corinthians about imitating the behavior of our fathers in the wilderness. Again, the very thing that Paul is doing in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. So this passage will assist us, Lord willing, in understanding what Paul's doing in Hebrews 4. I want to read just the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 10. His discussion actually goes more extensively than that. But look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." So notice that Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's referring back to the wilderness narrative. And he says, look, our fathers, when they came out of Egypt, he's telling the Corinthians, were a type. They were a shadow. They were a pointer to what we now, as the people of God, experience. Notice that Paul uses this language explicitly down in verse 11, where he's summarizing everything that he said up to that point. In verse 11, he writes, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples." In the Greek, it is as types. All these things happened to them as types, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, Paul tells the Corinthians, by observing Israel's history, we can learn the particular challenges and dangers that we will face as the people of God. So here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice the things that Paul sees when he goes back and he reads the wilderness narrative. Notice in verse 2. He goes back and he reads the wilderness narrative and he says, look, all our fathers were baptized into Moses in the sea. In other words, Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, look, our fathers were baptized just like you. And he says, and guess what? They all had the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink. They partook of the Eucharist, of the Lord's Supper, just like you. And guess what else, Corinthians? They drank from the rock that was following them. And that rock was Christ. They had Christ just like you. And yet, most of them died in the wilderness. So, Corinthians, beware. Right? This is Paul's point. Don't imitate them. They don't think that because you've got baptism and you've got the Lord's Supper and you've got Jesus explicitly by name, that you are not in danger of falling away and abandoning Christ. Don't think that you have something up on our fathers in the wilderness. They had the gospel just like us. They had Christ just like us. So beware, lest you imitate them. Now, in reading the Old Testament, right, how many of us would read that narrative and see, oh yeah, see, baptism. See, the Lord's Supper. Look, there's Jesus. We don't frequently read the Old Testament that way, because of a variety of reasons, but we get stuck on the surface level of the text. And we get stuck because we aren't used to reading the Old Testament typologically as a pointer to the salvation that God has wrought in Christ for all the earth. What God was doing with Israel was a preparation for His plan for all the earth. And so everything that He was doing back there anticipated what He was going to do in Christ and in His people, the church. When Paul reads the Old Testament, Christ and the church and the gospel are at the center of the story. They aren't peripheral to the story. They're at the center. It's everything that Israel was longing for and straining for. All right. So turn back to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. We note that Paul again is addressing this same issue of Israel in the wilderness. He's addressing Israel in the wilderness through the lens of Psalm 95, where God is recording His words to Israel, that I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, those ones whose bodies fell in the wilderness. Psalm 95, remember, in Psalm 95, the psalmist is issuing a call to worship, and he is exhorting his generation. David is exhorting his generation. Hey, come to worship. Don't harden your hearts like our fathers did. So David is using the example of the fathers in the wilderness to exhort his generation. Hear what God is saying. Take care. Don't imitate our fathers' unbelief. Don't die in the wilderness. But now, here's a question that you should be asking of the biblical text at this point, but which we frequently don't because this is the Bible and we can't ask questions. But questions are absolutely necessary. When we're reading the Bible, in order to understand, we have to ask good, penetrating questions of the text. So here's the question we need to ask of Psalm 95, and then also of Paul's words here in Hebrews 3 and 4. Here's the question we need to ask. Why must the psalmist's generation? Why must Paul's generation? Why must then we beware lest we harden our hearts? Why do we need to worry about that? Well, the text says, remember what happened when our fathers hardened their hearts. They failed to enter God's rest. They died in the wilderness. They didn't make it into the promised land. So beware lest you harden your hearts. But again, we ask, well, why? After all, the psalmist's generation wasn't on the cusp of entering into the promised land. They had been in it for hundreds of years. Paul's generation was not on the cusp of entering into the promised land. They had been there for generations. We are not on the cusp of entering into the promised land. We don't live anywhere close to Israel. So what's the relevance? Well, much, if you read the text typologically. Consider of the text, okay? From what were our fathers excluded? From what were our fathers excluded? Well, look at verse 3, where God says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Note that our fathers were excluded from God's rest. Now, when God excluded our fathers from the promised land, was the promised land synonymous with God's rest? In other words, should we think this way? Our fathers didn't get to enter into God's rest. That is, they didn't get to enter into the land of Canaan. Well, no. That doesn't seem right. How could God's rest be limited to the land of Canaan? How could the land of Canaan exhaust the concept of God's rest? After all, where else does Scripture talk about God's rest? Now you're on to something. You're on to the same thing that the psalmist saw and that Paul saw. The land of Canaan was a mere type. It was an anticipation of the true rest that God was offering our fathers. Their failure to enter the promised land was symptomatic of their failure to enter God's rest. They did not believe God. They did not live in anticipation of His promise to grant them true rest. And so they died in the wilderness. And this is why the psalmist reissues an invitation to God's rest to his generation. The rest from which the fathers were excluded was a rest that remained accessible to the psalmist's generation. Unlike their fathers, they could enter God's rest. And Paul writes, so can we. So notice the typological connections. Rest in the land of Canaan was a type, a picture, an anticipation of the ultimate rest that God has promised to those who trust Him. Just as the rock pointed to Christ, just as the passage through the Red Sea pointed to baptism, just as the manna and the water pointed to the Lord's Supper, so the Canaan rest pointed to the final resurrection, to resurrection rest. Canaan rest was a mere type of the resurrection rest that God has promised to those who love Him. And it's this rest that remained open in the psalmist's day, this rest that remained open in Paul's day, this rest that remains open in our day, so long as it is called today, this resurrection rest remains accessible. Therefore, we must be diligent to enter that rest. That's Paul's point. That's the overview. So let's see the way Paul does this. Okay? How does he make this point? Paul's words here are organized like a sandwich. He gives an exhortation in verse 1 that he repeats in verse 11. Between these exhortations, Paul gives the rationale for his exhortation. So let's begin by looking at the exhortation. Notice verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering God's rest, okay? Notice that immediately Paul highlights that the rest held out to the fathers continues to remain open to the present day, okay? To his day. By warning his hearers, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The psalmist had indicated that God was continuing to hold out the promise of entering his rest. In David's day, Israel was invited to enter God's rest, even as the fathers had been invited to enter his rest after they came out of Egypt. Paul's point is that this promise continues to his own day and also to our day. A promise remains of entering God's rest. Therefore, since this promise remains, let us fear. Since God continues to hold out to His people the prospect of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. This command represents the heart of Paul's message here in Hebrews 4. This is the shallows. Okay? Everybody gets this. Paul's issuing a warning. The warning is, beware lest you fail to enter his rest. Okay? Beware lest you fail to find the goal. This command is repeated in verse 11 in a little bit different words. Notice his words. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So, verse 1, verse 11, this is the bread on either side of the meat of this sandwich, this text. Paul is reiterating here the necessity of perseverance. Do not grow weary. Don't turn back. Don't drift away. Don't harden your hearts. All of these commands convey the same basic idea, the absolute necessity of perseverance. If we draw back, we draw back. If we turn away from Christ, we turn away from Him to destruction. There is no other Savior. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other one who can make us acceptable in the sight of God. So if we turn away from Him, we are doomed to destruction and to judgment, just like our fathers did when they turned away. We will die in the wilderness. So, that's the exhortation. So, between these two exhortations, Paul substantiates his assertion that a promise remains of entering God's rest. Right? So he's proving that, look, it really is true that God's rest remains accessible to us. Okay? He wants to prove that that's the case. After all, okay, if God's rest isn't real, if God's rest does not remain open to us, then his exhortation here is no more beneficial than an exhortation to Dorothy to travel to the land of Oz, okay? Because it only exists in your dreams, or it only exists in fairy tales. Paul wants the folks to whom he's writing to understand that God's rest is real. God holds open to us His rest. He is inviting us as His people into His rest. Notice this is the point of the constant repetition of the word for. Notice verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us. Again, verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Again in verse 4. For God has spoken in a certain place. In verse 6, he uses similar language. Since, therefore, it remains. Then again in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest. Paul is giving his rationale for the conclusion that he will reach in verses 9 and 10. A promise remains of entering God's rest. Paul's rationale here, as I've already said, is challenging. These are the depths of the passage. I'll do my best to explain it, but if my explanation goes over your head, it's Paul's fault. Okay? It's just the nature of the text. It's a challenging, challenging text. Okay? But the central thrust of Paul's comments is clear, and here is the central thrust. Here it is. Scripture demonstrates that God's rest, begun at the beginning of creation, continues to be open and accessible to those who believe. Scripture demonstrates, the psalmist demonstrates, he's quoting Psalm 95 here. Psalm 95 demonstrates that God's rest, begun at the beginning of creation, continues to be open and accessible to those who believe. So let's look at Paul's argument. It's divided into two main sections, then with a conclusion. In verses 2 through 5, he insists that the rest from which our fathers were excluded is a rest that has existed from the beginning of creation. Then in verses 6 through 8, he insists that it's this rest that's existed from the beginning of creation that Psalm 95 invites God's people into. And then in verses 9 and 10, he states his conclusion. This rest remains open to us. That's his argument. So let's look first at the origin of God's rest, verses 2 through 5. Paul insists that the rest from which our fathers were excluded is a rest that remains or that has existed from the beginning of creation. God's rest has existed from the beginning of creation. Notice his words, verse 2. For indeed, The gospel has been preached to us as well as to them. In other words, what did God say to Israel? He said, I will bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey, and I will give you rest from your enemies. And what's Jesus' gospel invitation? Jesus' gospel invitation is, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The fathers had the gospel preached to them. That part in Paul's mind is not under discussion. Okay, notice we would reverse this statement. We would say, well, see, they had the gospel just like us. Paul doesn't reason that way. He says, they certainly had the gospel. We also have it. Because God said to them, I will bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey, and I will give you rest. And this is the same promise that's held out to us. God promises to give us rest, the invitation to enter God's rest. But, he says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Our fathers didn't believe God. They said, no, God is not going to bring us into the land. We're going to die here in the wilderness. That's what's really going to happen. God is lying to us. For, verse 3, we who have believed do enter that rest. There are those who believed even at that time, and they entered the rest. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. And what did they say? They said, look, if the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land, and He will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. These are the words of Joshua and Caleb. So notice the wording of the psalm. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God, in other words, is drawing distinctions. The majority of Israel didn't enter his rest. Joshua and Caleb entered his rest. And what is this rest? Well, notice it's my rest. It's God's rest. The rest that Israel failed to enter, the rest that Joshua and Caleb did enter, was God's rest. Now, this puts Paul in mind. Where else does Scripture speak about God's rest? Well, in the creation narrative. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. In other words, and yet God had entered into his rest from the very beginning of creation. In other words, the rest that God excluded Israel from, they shall not enter my rest, was not synonymous with the land of Israel, because God had entered into his rest a long time before that. The rest that God was inviting Israel to enter was a rest that had existed from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place, verse 4, of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. The rest that God invited Israel to enter was not something that suddenly originated there in the book of Exodus. God had entered his rest right after completing his creation. And it's that rest that Israel was being invited into, and from which, because of their unbelief, they were excluded. Again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Note, therefore, that the rest from which God excluded our fathers, this is Paul's point here, the rest from which God excluded our fathers was the rest into which he himself had entered upon finishing the creation. It wasn't primarily the land of Canaan that they missed out upon. It was God's rest to which the land of Canaan pointed. God's rest originated at the beginning of creation. So now, we move to the second part, verse 6, right? We move to the second part of Paul's argument. Our fathers, he has said, were excluded from God's rest, the rest that existed from the beginning of creation. Now the psalmist is warning his generation. Why? Well, he's not warning his readers to no end, right? To no purpose. He wasn't just issuing the warning for fun. Why is God warning David's generation about the failure of our fathers to enter God's rest? Well, precisely because God's rest remained open to them. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Right? This was the word back in verse 7. Today, if you will hear His voice, this is what David called upon Israel. He said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, why? Well, because the offer to enter God's rest still is open. Notice Paul's words. Since, therefore, verse 6, it remains that some must enter it. The invitation, God's rest has existed from the foundation of the earth. It remains open to this day. It was an existing rest that our fathers were invited to enter, but which they failed to do. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter this rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, our fathers failed to enter it. Again, therefore, God reissues the invitation. A long time later, notice His language here, okay? Again, God designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, God continued through David, through the psalm, to invite His people to enter His rest, the rest that had been established since the foundation of the world. You see, when God preached the gospel to our fathers, I will bring you into a land of milk and honey and grant you rest from your enemies. He wasn't just inviting them into the land of Canaan. The rest in Canaan was a mere type. It was a picture of the rest that God was promising. Notice Paul makes this exact point in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, if the Canaan rest had been all that God was pointing our fathers to, if Israel really was just about temporal promises, promises in this life about wealth and getting fat and having children, if that's all it was about, if that's all that God's call of Israel was about, then God would not afterward have spoken of another day. It wasn't just about those things. All those things were pointing them to God's purpose to rescue all creation from the bondage of sin and destruction and to bring all things together anew in Christ. So notice then Paul's conclusion in verse 9. There remains, therefore, because the rest that our fathers were invited into began at creation, because the psalmist reissued that invitation in his day, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We too have been invited to enter into God's rest, so long as it is called today. we can enter into God's rest. So long as history continues prior to the resurrection, we can enter into God's rest. There will come a day, there will come a time when the strenuous push to persevere is completed, when our sanctification, now begun, ends in glory. At that time, we will be able, brothers and sisters, to rest, to concern ourselves no longer with the constant need for vigilance and perseverance. Just as God, verse 10, completed His labor and rested, so our labor will be complete. But it's not complete yet. So let us, therefore, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest. This is Paul's presentation. God's rest originated at creation. The psalmist invited Israel to enter that rest ages later, and we too are invited to enter that rest by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so because that rest sits out in front of us, let us be diligent to enter it. Do not grow weary. Don't turn away from Jesus. Don't drift away. Don't be deceived by sin. Don't allow your hearts to be hardened. So what is this rest to which Paul is pointing? Well, as I've already indicated, the rest to which Paul points is the resurrection. When Christ returns in glory, the dead are raised, and we are transformed into glory. That is the rest that Paul is holding before us, the hope that he's putting in front of our faces. This is evident if we compare chapters 3 and 4 with what we read back in chapters 1 and 2. Remember the flow of Paul's words back in chapters 1 and 2. Paul began in chapter 1 by demonstrating that Jesus is the exalted king. He's the long-awaited king of the Old Testament. And so, in light of that, Paul issued a warning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, don't drift away from him, because he is the king. He's the exalted Son of God. Don't drift away from him. Well, why shouldn't we drift away from him? Well, because God's design in calling us as His people was to make us kings and queens under our great King Jesus. It is to bring us to glory. Notice chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Right? For it was fitting for God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. What is God about? What is God doing? He's bringing us to glory. He's teaching us, according to Psalm 8, which Paul is describing there, he's teaching us to rule, to be like Jesus. He's putting glory upon us. Well, now notice then what Paul does in chapters 3 and 4. He begins with a demonstration. Jesus is the exalted prophet. He's the greater Moses. He then issues a warning in verses 7 through 19. Don't harden your hearts. Well, why shouldn't we harden our hearts? Because Jesus has put before us the promise of rest. And what is that promise? It's the promise of glory and honor. It's the promise of exaltation at the right hand of God. It's the promise of being of our full adoption as the sons of God, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. The promise of rest is a promise of our exaltation. When we are crowned with glory and honor, we too will sit down just like our elder brother has. and we will rest. Rest, in other words, equals glory and honor. It equals resurrection. Canaan rest was a mere type of resurrection rest. Our fathers had it in shadow form. We have it in vivid color in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So let us close with two brief observations. Consider, brothers and sisters, what God has placed before us. He has placed before us the promise of rest. Not mere cessation of activity, but rest, enjoyment, satisfaction, delight, fullness of joy, God's very rest. This is the promise that God places before us. Is not God good and gracious? Despite our rebellion, He has provided for us a way to enter into rest, to no longer be harassed by our enemies, by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and those various folks that are in league with them. God promises us rest. This is good news. This is the gospel that was preached to our fathers. It's the gospel that is preached to us. There is hope. There is rest. We'll talk about that more next week. Second, in light of this promise, since a promise remains of entering God's rest, let us fear lest any of you come short, lest we miss out on that which as human beings we all long for, sometimes without even knowing it. We all long for the rest, for God's rest. This is what we were created to enter. We long for peace, for delight, for enjoyment. We labor for it. Sometimes in our folly, we even sin to try to get it. We will even destroy others to try to grab a hold of it. This rest for which we're longing. You see, the sober reality that Paul reminds us of is this: it is possible to miss God's rest. If we do not seek it in Christ, then we will not have it at all. We'll have only the scent of it in the air. We'll never truly have it in our possession. Our fathers missed it. So intent were they on their current suffering and their distorted memories of Egypt. And we can miss it too. So let us be diligent to enter that rest and to remind us of the nature of that rest toward which we are pressing, the rest that we are striving toward. God invites us to feast with Him. For this is a picture, a type of the rest that we shall enjoy, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This sacrament points us, the supper points us, to the rest which God continues to hold before us as the people of God. Through Christ's body and blood, we can enter into that rest. We can feast with Him and sup with Him and have great delight. And so let us be diligent to enter that rest, even as we come here to this anticipation of it. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, You have held before us, You continue to hold before us, even as you held before our fathers the invitation to enter your rest, the rest that was established from the foundation of the world, which Adam and Eve rejected in their folly, and we in them. God, we know that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. And yet we seek rest in so many other things. Father, we pray that You would grant each of us grace, that not one of us would fall short of that rest. We pray that You would equip us to walk diligently, for we know it is only by Your grace that we can enter that rest which You hold out before us.